Our scripture reading today is from Luke 22, verses 7 through 27. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For whom is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word.
You know, we've been looking at the dinner stories in the Gospel of Luke. There are 10 recorded dinners there with Jesus, and in this series, we're looking at 6 of those dinners. The dinner table was where Jesus did much of his teaching and healing. He would visit a town, and he and his disciples would be invited into a home for a meal. Other residents in the village would crowd in to hear Jesus teach and seek healing. And today, I'm kind of skipping ahead of one of those dinners that we'll talk about next week, since this week we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at the Passover meal when he instituted the Lord's Supper the night before his crucifixion. And again, let me just take a moment to share a little perspective from the dinner church course I'm taking this year. And there are 3 distinct eras in church history. And each era is marked by a shift in how the church ministered. And if you really think about this, you realize that the form of worship that the church took in each era is really a response to the cultural context in which it was ministering. The first era is the apostolic era. And this ran from, obviously, from Pentecost to 320 AD. The church met in homes. There were no church buildings. And the model was the dinner church. The Christendom era is marked from 320 to 1517 AD, and it's marked by the building of great cathedrals and the notion of sacred space, that you walked into the cathedral, it was a sacred space, that's where you met God. A holdover from that era is the term sanctuary, because what does the sanctuary imply? It's the place where God is. And then the last era up through the present is the proclamation era, and it really started in 1517 to the present. The church meets in church buildings, and the focus is really on teaching the scriptures in terms of messages like we do here. Now, those dates of 320 and 1517 are not hard cutoff dates when suddenly everything changed, but rather they coincide with specific events that mark the beginning of a change in how the church would minister. 320 is a date when Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of Rome. And 1517 is the date when Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, marking the beginning of the Reformation. During the apostolic era, as I said, there were no church buildings. The church met in homes of lay leaders in the church around the dinner table, inviting friends, neighbors, co-workers, welcoming anyone in need in the local community. The church was in many ways decentralized. In one town or city, there may be many house groups that met. And at this point, you have to realize there's no printing presses. The New Testament was just being formed, put together. People didn't have the scriptures by and large. So the people of God, what they did was they just simply told stories about Jesus and prayed for healing the way Jesus did. And this was an era where most people did not know Jesus. In fact, Christians were in a minority, were being persecuted, but it was an era of tremendous church growth. The model of the dinner church continued well into the 500s, but in the early 600s, the church was officially outlawed by the church in Rome. The Christendom era was an era marked by the building of great cathedrals, as I said. When Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome, he wanted to build grand buildings just like the great temples that the Romans had built for their own gods. And he wanted to do that so the upper classes, the wealthy, and middle class would feel comfortable going into worship, because they would not feel comfortable going into the homes of people who are marginal, who are poor. They would not feel comfortable meeting together with people that grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. And so everything began to change. The whole focus of the church began to change. You know, scriptures at that point were written primarily in Latin, so again, they were a limited access only to a few. And so the church began to move away from stories about Jesus and did less and less teaching. And the flavor of the era was one met God by entering into a sacred space, the great cathedrals, where God was. The service was becoming more and more liturgical, candles, incense. You had to come to church to encounter God in this sacred space. And the church and the culture in this era were one and the same. Everyone was, quote-unquote, Christian. Well, the Reformation era happened because of a lot of things. The printing press came along, and the Bible was mass-produced. People could begin to read it in their own language. You know, as various people read it, they began to realize that there were a lot of abuses in the church, granting forgiveness based on payment of money and many other things. And so Martin Luther, a staunch Catholic, wanting to stay within a Catholic, came to understand that we're justified by faith, by what Jesus did. It's not what we do. It's not the money we give or anything else. And it was also an era when universities were beginning, and the lecture hall and those concepts. And so in that era, everyone was, quote-unquote, Christian. The culture was built around Christianity, quote-unquote. And so the church began to be built around teaching the Bible so that people would understand the gospel correctly and not be led astray by a power-hungry church or clergy teaching the wrong things. The teaching, when they began to teach, it wasn't necessarily focused on Jesus primarily, as in the apostolic era. The teaching became to be more focused on the rest of the New Testament and Paul's writings and scriptures explaining the full story of scriptures. And that's the era we still are in, although it is beginning to change. Think about our culture now. We live in a culture that is more like the apostolic era, where people don't know about Jesus. They don't go to church. 60% of Americans are now two generations removed from the church, so they really know nothing about it. And so when they walk into the doors of a Christian church and we're teaching like we are teaching here, things don't make sense to them. They're coming in the middle of the story. It's like, have you ever gone to a movie you wanted to see and you don't know the story, and you go in 45 minutes late and you're sitting there the whole time? What are you doing? What's going on? I can't figure this out. Well, so for people who are Christians who walk into a church where we are teaching, they're scratching their heads going, this doesn't make sense. They're coming in the middle of the story. And so we see what's going on, that people aren't coming to church. Maybe it's a time for change to how we approach our worship and our sharing of Jesus. Now, the reason I share this now is because we need to realize that the Jewish faith was built around a meal, the Passover. And Jesus modified that meal to create a new meal that would be the central act of worship, looking back to the cross and looking ahead to the time when he would return. He was attending that worship, ministry, and service would be built around who he was and what he did when he walked upon the earth. Jesus is the one who heals and forgives and changes people's lives. So let's look at our text. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the Lord's Supper in various forms. John doesn't record the Lord's Supper per se, but John spends 5 chapters, 25% of his material, talking and sharing and teaching during this meal in the upper room. So our scripture starts this way. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The feast of the unleavened bread was a 7-day-long feast, and it started with the Passover. The Passover celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt to Israel from Egyptian bondage and slavery, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a reminder to leave behind all the corrupting influences of Egypt and the world that's symbolized by leaven as they fled Egypt. For 7 days, there was no leaven in their homes. So this was a huge celebration. Several hundred thousand pilgrims would descend on Jerusalem. Long in advance, merchants would flood the city selling spices, other things, and of course, most importantly, the sacrificial sheep or goat, preferably a lamb. The city would be packed and space would be limited. And our text implies that Jesus had made prior arrangements with someone who had set up the upper room where they would meet. He sent Peter and John ahead. Maybe he sent them ahead so Judas wouldn't know where they were meeting, because Judas had already made plans to betray Jesus. And he said they would meet a man carrying a jar of water. Now that man would stand out, because only women carry jars of water. That was their daily task, and they would go to the well early in the morning to bring water for the home. A man typically would never do that. He would be carrying maybe an animal skin, like almost like what we would consider a canteen filled with water. And so this man would stand out carrying a jar of water sometime in the morning of that day. And so Jesus told him, follow him. Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I meet to Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there. And furnished would be just a low table, would be cushions on the ground, if they would sit on the cushions around the table. And then the disciples, they would go out and get the wine, the spices, the herbs, the unleavened bread, and of course the lamb to observe the Passover. Now in Jerusalem, on the morning of the day of preparation, everyone would clean out the leaven in their homes before noon. And they would bring it to the temple where it would be destroyed. At noon, all work ceased in Jerusalem on this day. And at mid-afternoon, 3 p.m., that's when the lambs would be brought to the temple. And on this particular day, all 24 divisions of priests would arise. They had divisions and they rotated service in the temple. And it's estimated in Jesus' day that each division had something like 60 priests. So you think about 24 divisions, 60 priests. I'm not going to do the math right here. Maybe else somebody will do that, but I didn't do it in advance. And so people would bring their sheep to the temple in 3 shifts, between 3 and 6. And the priests would line up in long rows within the air with silver bowls, and each Israelite for their family or several families would kill their sheep. The priest would catch some blood in the bowl, sprinkle it in the base of the altar, and then each person would carry the sheep out over his shoulder, and they would take the sheep home and prepare it for the Passover meal to be eaten later in the evening. So the Passover, as we said, remembered Israel's deliverance from Egypt some 1,300 years earlier. They had lived there for 400 years, not all in slavery, but at the time of Moses, they were in bondage, abused, working long hours making mud bricks for Egypt's building programs. Exodus tells us that God heard their cries, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh to ask him to let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses, and God brings 10 plagues, each more severe on him and the land of Egypt, to encourage to let them go. And after each plague, Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And in the last plague, an angel of death would pass through the land, and all the firstborn of the land would die. And God told each Israelite family to slaughter a lamb and to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintel And the angel would pass over their homes, sparing the firstborn. Now think about it. The doorpost here, a lintel overhead. What's that? The cross. It's the arms of the cross. And then God told them to go pack their possessions and prepare bread to take with them when Pharaoh would send them out. They didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they baked it without leaven. And that's what they did. And so the Passover Seder literally means order. It tells the story of their deliverance. The Seder in Jesus' day was different than today's Seder, obviously, because there is no temple or blood sacrifice. They've added some new traditions to it. And so on the table in Jesus' day, there would be several glasses of wine, each symbolizing a different promise of God that would be passed and around the table. There was unleavened bread, the roasted lamb, obviously, reminding them of the Passover lamb killed back then. There would be bitter herbs were on the table to remind them of their suffering and enslavement. And there would be some other things. So Luke tells us that when all was ready for the Passover, at a later evening hour, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus was careful to make sure he was not arrested before this meal. You know, the Gospels tells us that he often withdrew from crowds, from religious leaders. He often left Jerusalem at night because people would seek to arrest him. The religious leaders would seek to arrest him. So he was not going to allow that to happen until the time was right for him to die. And he had to be here at this Passover meal. This is a critical moment in the history of salvation and God's work in the world. Jesus could not miss this moment. And he could not allow himself to be arrested until he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. The Passover story tells us that first, Jesus was fully in control of the situation. You know, the religious leaders could not arrest Jesus until he allowed it. He wasn't a victim to someone else's whims. He was in full control of the situation. And we have to remember that as a reminder to us, it's a picture for us today that no matter what goes on in life, God is still in control. His purposes will be realized. We don't have to be afraid. You know, Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the minds of the man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And what it's saying is all kinds of people plot and do all kinds of things, but nothing that we do or anybody does on this earth is ultimately going to thwart God's plans. He is in control. You know, one of the most common promises of Scripture is, "I'll always be right there with you. You don't have to be afraid. I'm in control." Do you believe God is fully in control in this world? And we need to believe just as much as the disciples did in this day, because for us, in our perspective, it seems like the world is unraveling. But God is in control. His purposes are going to be realized. But can you imagine the reactions of the disciples when Jesus told them he would not eat the Passover meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Jesus had told them repeatedly that he would die, but they didn't get it, and they didn't really believe that. He was the Messiah. He was going to be king, and surely they would be eating the Passover meal together year after year after year. Imagine they must have been looking at each other, dumbfounded, confused. But no one was questioning him about it at this point. So the Luke account is the only one that mentions two cups. They were typically, as I said before, multiple cups on the table to be shared that represented different promises of God. And then Luke tells us, "And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Again, he's saying, you know, this is the last time. Again, he's telling his disciples, you know. So what does that mean, until the kingdom of God comes? Does that mean the kingdom of God is coming tomorrow and Jesus is going to be king? Imagine their confusion. But think about what Jesus did there. He's facing his arrest, betrayal, crucifixion. We know he's very human because in the garden he prays, "Not my will." He didn't want to go through with it, but your will, and he submits to God's will. So we know he's very human, feeling all kinds of things. He knows his disciples are soon going to desert him. He knows he's going to be betrayed. What does he do? He's giving thanks. He took a cup when he had given thanks. Now, he's not thanking God for the suffering to come or for the disciples' betrayal. He's thanking God, his Father in heaven, that God has been fully faithful to him, that he's been right there with him through everything. Thankfulness to God is the attitude that prepares us for everything we face in life. When we whine and complain, our focus is in the wrong place. Our focus is on the circumstances. Our focus is on me and what I'm experiencing. And so we become wrapped up and consumed in our own fears and our own pain and whatever circumstances it is. We've lost focus of who God is. And so giving thanks gives us an awareness of God's presence in our life that prepares us to face anything. Thankfulness is a huge theme in Scripture. Again, let me read the verse I read 2 weeks ago. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't say give thanks for the circumstances. It says give thanks in the circumstances. Your thanks is that you are not alone, that God is with you, that he won't leave you, that he'll be faithful. Psalm 100 talks about entering his gates with thanksgiving. Your appropriate way to come and worship is with thanksgiving. Paul in Philippians 4 tells us to talk to God about everything with thanksgiving. Talk to him about all our problems with thanksgiving. Then we find peace of mind and heart. You know, I'm a glass half full person. I don't know who you are. I tend to see the problems. But the problem is when you dwell on the negative, you aren't focusing on God. And it's easy to grow discouraged. I've learned that the hard way in life. Jesus could have been discouraged right then, but he wasn't. He was thankful. He knew what God was doing and that he was in control. And so the second thing this Passover story tells us is that Jesus set the example. He was living out the scriptures in his own life. And he's showing us the way. And he's saying thankfulness is the best approach to life and faith. Do you let the circumstances overwhelm you? Or do you choose to focus on God and be thankful that he's right there, that he's present? So next, he picks up a piece of the unleavened bread on the table. And he took it, the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I doubt they were only eating a little square of bread. They probably ate the amount of bread that they would normally eat at the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper here was not a symbolic meal, but was actually part of a regular meal. Jesus was giving up his body, sacrificing his physical life so that he would find life. You know, in life we say, what do you need to survive? You need bread and water, you know, to stay alive. And Jesus talks about himself as being the bread of life. The meal, the dinner table, actually becomes a symbol of the life that Jesus wants to bring. He feeds our bodies physically, but he also feeds our minds and hearts and souls. That's why the dinner table was so effective in connecting to people to Jesus who didn't know a thing about him. You know, the Latin root word for companion is componere. You know what it means? It means breaking bread together. The definition of companion in the culture was you sit down to a meal at a table, you break bread together. You know, in all my years of being involved in the church, the single most effective way I have seen to introduce a person to Jesus in the past has been the Alpha program. And what is it? It's built around a meal where people make friends, find companions, and talk about Jesus. In all the churches I've been in, that's the one way I've seen people come to faith. I haven't seen them come to faith in services. I've seen them come to faith around the table, talking about Jesus. And then Jesus picks up the cup saying, "This cup is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood." So just as the blood of the lamb was sprinkled at the base of the altar, symbolizing the lives that were spared back in Egypt as the angel of death passed over their homes, now Jesus is saying his shed blood means that God passes over our sins, selfishness, wrongdoing, and wrong attitudes. when we place our faith in Jesus. And as the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we talked about that in the message on February 20th, entitled Redeemed by the Blood. So I'm not going to talk more about that here. It's on the website. You can listen to it. But I want to talk about the words New Covenant, because that's the theme that's found in both the Old and New Testaments. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, He has enabled us to be ministers of this new covenant, a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. You see, the old covenant was a conditional covenant. God said, I will bless you if you obey me. And the corollary to that is, so it was conditioned on our obedience, Israel's obedience. When they disobeyed, they were disciplined and punished. It was conditional. It was conditioned on their ability and willingness to obey the law. And Corinthians and Paul are saying, this is a new covenant. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus does. So we're not stuck trying to earn God's favor to satisfy God by obeying laws, which none of us can do 100%. Instead, we are forgiven freely because Jesus gave his life. Hebrew calls Jesus the mediator and the initiator of a new and better covenant promise, unconditional. Jesus is really going back to the Old Testament and that wonderful promise put forth in Jeremiah 31. And as Israel disobeyed God and the prophets began to speak up, they began to talk about a new covenant, a new work that God would do. And so Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. That's the conditional part of it. And then in the two following verses, Jeremiah tells us what this new covenant is in a remarkable way. He says four things. I will write the law on their heart. Instead of the law being something external, what Jeremiah was saying, the Spirit of God would be within us and he would write on our hearts and we would have the heart and desire to want to obey. Not because we had to, but because we wanted to. He would change our hearts. Then he goes on to say, For they will shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. I skipped one. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so he'll be saying it's an eternal relationship, never to be separated. Because it's not conditioned on what we do, it's conditioned on what God does. We can never be separated from his love. And then he goes on to say, For they all shall know me from the least of them to the present. What he's saying is, you don't have to go to the temple anymore. You don't have to go through a priest to be taught or learn about God. You don't have to go to a priest to confess. Everyone will have an opportunity to know God personally and talk to God personally. And then finally it says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. There won't be any need for a regular animal sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice covers it all. Everything is forgiven, past, present, and future because of what he did. And it says God will never remind us or hold those things over us because the slate's been wiped clear. Those are four most amazing promises you'll find in any religious faith anywhere. And again, the disciples drank from the cup of wine just like they would do at any meal. And then after all of that, talks about the disciples who would betray him. And then the statement of conversation happened, and the strangest conversation happened between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples get into an argument about who would be the greatest among them when Jesus comes into his kingdom. John tells us at the beginning of their gathering in the upper room that Jesus himself gets down and washes the disciples' feet. They're shocked at that act. Peter doesn't want to let Jesus wash his feet. But after Jesus washes their feet, Jesus says to them, Do you understand what I have done for you? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you example that you should do just as I have done to you. And so Jesus sets the example by playing a role of a servant, washing their feet. And he tells them they should do the same thing to serve one another and all people. And so Jesus has just talked about sacrificing his body and blood, giving up his very life for their sake and for their benefit, and who would follow. And now the disciples, after all of that, the washing of the feet, the Lord's Supper, say, talk about who's the greatest? Who will sit down closest to Jesus when he's king? Who will be the most important? Can you imagine what, if we were in that situation, if we were Jesus, what we would probably be thinking? Have I been wasting my time with these guys for 3.5 years? Maybe I really did choose the wrong guys. Maybe I need to start all over. You have got to be kidding me. I don't think that's what Jesus did. Instead, he just calmly teaches them, using every last moment of his time with them to prepare them for what they would do after he left them. He had modeled for them what they would do as they served him after he returned to heaven. So he says to them, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest or the least. And the leader is the one who serves. For whom is greater, the one who reclines at the table or one who serves? In our culture, in our world, in his world, is it not the one who reclines at the table and is served? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so are we really that much different than the disciples? We want to look after our own interests. If I don't take care of me, our culture says, who will take care of me? Sure, I'll serve when it's convenient for me or I feel good about it. I'll be willing to help and serve those who are my friends or good to me, but why do the same for strangers or people who live on the wrong side of the tracks or people I don't like or rub me the wrong way or people have hurt me or my loved ones? And isn't there a part of us that just kind of says that if I serve people the way Jesus is talking about, won't people just walk over me and I'll be weak and taken advantage of and a nobody? Haven't we all felt that way at one time or another? I know I have. But my answer to you would be this. Think about Jesus. Was Jesus weak in a pushover? Of course not. Did he stand up to people when it was right and necessary? Certainly. Jesus took time to himself. He withdrew and found time alone, time to recoup. He took his disciples away to rest. He went to weddings and provided the best wine for the party. I think Jesus enjoyed life in the midst of everything he did. I'm sure there were many fun times he had with the disciples. Jesus wasn't a wimp. He lived a life of meaning and purpose, and that meaning and purpose was found in serving. And Jesus is telling his disciples then and us today that the way to a full and meaningful life is to let Jesus serve us by accepting what he did at the cross and then to turn around and serve God and the people around us. The last thing Jesus is teaching us today is this. Really loving God and loving people means you're committing to serving both in a selfless way. You're not serving so you feel good about yourself or noticed by others. And when we do feel good. But if that is our motivation, then it's really a selfish motivation. It's not a genuine motivation because it's really thinking about us still, even as we serve. Jesus invites us to serve simply because you're loving God and you're loving the people around. And Jesus is telling us that's where we find real life. And so Jesus was telling his disciples, just to do what I do, just do what I do, what I've been doing. And isn't that what the early church did in their dinner church model? They invited people into their homes. They welcomed every, especially the poor and the widows, the marginalized and isolated. They met their needs, physically feeding them. They were praying for healing in Jesus' name. And then they just shared what Jesus meant to them personally and told simple stories about Jesus in conversation over the table. The disciples did what Jesus did. And then other people, following that same model, began to do the same thing they were doing, imitating Jesus. They became Jesus to the people around them. And Jesus became more and more real to them and to the people they were serving. You know, it's really pretty simple. You think about it. Welcome people into homes, listen and talk with them, feed them, pray for them, share simple stories, share what he means to us. It's not complicated. That's what Jesus did. That's what the disciples did. Kind of brings it down to basics of the faith. So I'd ask you today, what's one thing that spoke to you today? What's one thing you can take home and work on and embrace in a new way? Do you know that God is in complete control? Just like Jesus did, even when circumstances are not the best, you know that God is right there with you, and you don't have to be afraid. Look up some of the promises of God's presence in Scripture. Or do you need to be more thankful? Do you tend to get discouraged or focus on the negative things in life? Are you a glass half full kind of person? Maybe you need to start thinking about all the promises of God he makes to those who follow him and start thanking him for all he does for you. I know that will change your outlook on life. It always changes your outlook on life. Or do you need to embrace the service of people in a new way? Maybe not just serving those you're comfortable with. Maybe you need to look around and see the people in simple ways to serve them. You know, when we embrace serving the way Jesus did, that's really where we find the greatest life. That's what communion is all about. Communion is a reminder of how Jesus served us and how he wants us to serve God and others. He modeled it for us. That's really what the institution of the Lord's Supper is all about. Shall we pray?